We have three portions of God's Word we'd like to read this evening. The first is Genesis 13, verses 5 through 13. Genesis 13, 5 through 13. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, where before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot shows him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Then Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And then Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear brothers, I want to speak to you just a few moments at this time from a minor Bible character, so-called, named Archippus, who was associate pastor of Epaphras in Colossae and became the leading pastor when Epaphras was imprisoned with Paul We read of Archippus only two times in the Bible. Once in Philemon, verse 2, where Paul simply calls him fellow soldier. And then we read of him in Colossians 4:17, which says, that is, to the church of Colossae, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. These two brief statements about Archippus encourage me to lovingly exhort you in three areas tonight. The first is this: remember, we bear office in the Word. In the Word. We must wield the sword of the Word. You saw that with the elders. They must be meditating continually on the mysteries of faith. You get that from the Word. And deacons must speak comfortable words from Scripture. So all seven of you must be sword wielders. You must be fellow soldiers of the ministers of the Word. That's what Paul called Archippus, a fellow soldier. He was in the spiritual fight alongside Paul, experientially acquainted with the spiritual warfare himself, but living out of the Word, feeding on the Word, using the sword of the Word of God, a two-edged sword to wound sinners, to show them their plight, and then to heal sinners, to lead them to Christ. And I pray, God, that you may have in the coming 2 years God-given skill in being our fellow soldiers in wielding the sword of the Word. But secondly, we must not only bear office in the Word, we must bear office in the Lord. Paul tells the Colossian congregation that the congregation must say to Archippus, the office bearer, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. Now that word "in the Lord" is very rich. It has implications for how you come into office tonight. Paul wants Archippus to know that he has no right not to accept the office to which he came in, because he had no lawful reason for not accepting it. You see, when the congregation calls you, you have rightly understood that God himself is calling you, and you actually need more freedom to decline than you need freedom to accept. The call of God, you see, is not optional. The call of a congregation is not optional. You come into office in the Lord. Lord has called you. But secondly, the words "in the Lord" don't only have implication for how you come into office, but also how you undertake your office. "In the Lord" here speaks especially of Jesus. Fulfill your ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is your exemplar. He's gone before you. He says, "I came not to minister. I came not rather to be ministered unto, but to minister." And so you enter office not to be an elder or to be a deacon, but to be a servant. A servant like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter said, we're not to lord it over the congregation for filthy lucre. We're not to be domineering rulers, but we're here to give guidance. We're here to be servants in the Lord. We're to follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these words, "in the Lord," tell us not only how we get into office and how we undertake that office, but thirdly, they tell us how we persevere in that office. We persevere in the Lord.
it weren't for the Lord, I for one, and I'm sure all the brothers and this elders and deacons would say, we would have given up many times in many situations. But we persevere in the Lord. You see, that was Archippus' problem. Archippus apparently was rather shy, faint-hearted. He approached his office with fear and trembling. Maybe you do tonight as well. And Paul says, congregation of Colossae, tell Archippus to persevere in the Lord. Encourage him. Lift him up. You see, it was no accident that Epaphras was put in prison and couldn't return to Colossae. It was no accident that suddenly Archippus was the lead pastor in Colossae. God put him there. And Paul's saying, Archippus, don't shirk your duty. No matter how hard it is, no matter how incapable you feel yourself of being, do the work of the Lord. How do you do the work of the Lord? Well, you do the work of the Lord in the Lord. That's the answer. The answer isn't you. The answer is in the Lord. Not your power, but His power. Not your faithfulness, but His faithfulness. You lean on God. You lean on His attributes. You lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. So first then, you must bear office in the Word. Second, you must bear office in the Lord. And then thirdly, Paul says to Archippus, you must bear office in the church. In the church. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. You must do it in the church, Archippus, in the church of Colossae. That's where you have been called. That's where you've been installed. That's where you must do your work. And notice again that Paul is saying, not directly to Archippus, but he's saying to the church to tell Archippus this message. You see, you congregation, you have a right. You have a right that these men will fulfill their work, their office in the Lord. You are entitled to expect fulfillment of the eldership and the deaconry. You're not to expect it from them in themselves, but you're to expect them to live out of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's ascended on high and sends His Spirit from heavenly places to equip office bearers. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip them from His exalted position at the right hand of the Father. So you have every right to expect that these men will lead you, that they will instruct you. You may ask for their help. You may ask for their assistance. You may communicate with them. That is your right. That is your privilege. You have voted them into office, and your vote has been God speaking. Now, even as you have rights, you also have a task. A threefold task. First of all, you must accept their advice. You have a right to their advice, but then you must accept their biblical advice and counsel. So when the elders come to you on family visitation, you receive them. You listen to their wise counsel. You accept it. You follow it, unless it's unbiblical, you see. They're placed by God in that position to give you that instruction. Secondly, you esteem their office. That's what the Bible says in Colossians 4. And also our Belgic Confession, Article 31, says that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted. We say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's Word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention. The work of an office bearer is holy, heavenly work. They need your respect, your counsel, your esteem. And then thirdly, you must not only accept their advice and esteem their office, but you must pray for them. Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, praying for us that God would open a door of utterance for us. Congregation, we ministers, elders and deacons need your prayers. And so, together. You are to help the office bearers bear office in the Word, in the Lord, and in the church. And men, may God bless your wives. Also, I know several of you have many little children. It's quite a challenge. And we thank your wives also for being willing to undertake this. And we pray that God will bless you all and your children, and that your wives and children together may not suffer on account of your bearing office, but that God will bless them and that they may find it actually to be an asset. That is possible. God can do great things in office bearers' lives. Dear congregation, last Sabbath, we looked at one major theme from Genesis 13, a theme of confession of faith. We saw the weak confession of Lot and the strong confession of Abraham. We saw that though Lot was a very weak person in faith, he acted as if he were unconverted altogether. And so the focus last week was to say to you, don't be like Lot. And I certainly hope that no one walked away from this building thinking, well, since my life isn't worse than Lot's, and Lot was still converted even though it was weak, well, then somehow I hope I'm converted. That was certainly not the intention of that sermon. The sermon was to say, don't be like Lot. You see, Lot was acting in such a way, like an unconverted person, so that he needed to return to the Lord with repentance and faith as he did the first time. Jonathan Edwards put it so well when he said that if we are living a life that doesn't evidence saving faith at any point, we must regard ourselves as unconverted people, even if we aren't, because we're acting like unconverted people. We need to go to the Lord again with fresh and new repentance and faith, as if we've never been there before. So Lot's weak confession in Genesis 13 really looks like no confession. And it must be treated that way as such by those who walk like him. Now we also stress that we are to have strong faith. The point was, don't be like Lot, but do be like Abraham. We are called to walk with strong faith in God as Abraham did. Now strong faith always evidences itself in action. It always lives to the glory of God. And tonight, I want to look at Genesis 13, a particular part of it, from another angle, showing you one of the ways in which faith, strong faith, evidences itself in the life of Abraham. We're going to look at that in more detail tonight. And I want to do that in the area of how to resolve strife between people. Now, this is a practical subject, and the whole sermon tonight will be practical in nature. I'm not going to give you any heavy theology tonight. This is a practical sermon, so we're going to deal with six practical points. But the reason why we're dealing with it tonight, well, there's three reasons. The first reason is because office bearing is often connected with relationships. You serve a congregation. We need wisdom to know how to deal with people, how to handle people, also upset people, how to deal with strife. And secondly, Abraham's wisdom in resolving strife in this situation does not only relate to office bearing, but it relates to all kinds of positions of leadership. To you fathers in your home, you mothers in leading your children, you school teachers and leading the students. There's much in Abram's wisdom here to teach us how to lead as servants out of faith those entrusted to us. And then thirdly, I choose to continue on with my regular series of Genesis tonight because this theme also shows us a window into how the Holy Spirit gives wisdom and insight to office bearers, to lay people, to exercise principles of leadership. This morning we saw Acts 2 in an overall bird's eye view. This afternoon we focused on the decisive event of Pentecost, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And now tonight we're going to look at just one of the many ways in which the Spirit works and shows leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. So my text words tonight are from verses 7 through 9. There was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. With God's help, our theme then is resolving strife. And I've got 6 brief points. Be prayerful. Be positive. Be personal. Be principled. Be practical. And be pliant. Resolving strife. Be prayerful. Positive. Personal. Principled. Practical and pliant. We are told tonight in our text that there were 2 believers who had strife. Strife among their herdsmen. Strife that eventually would threaten their own irritation with each other and their own relationship. Now, none of us are exempt from this strife or this spirit of quarreling. Strife, the original word here, can also mean conflict or quarreling or difficulties, is germane to our fallen human nature. If we are believers, yes, we are indwelt by the Pentecostal Spirit, and we have a new nature for which we can never thank God enough. Yet sin is still in us, and we fail, and we fall, and we are prone to strife. All kinds of things can generate strife. Circumstances, differences of opinion. Here in this case, it's actually prosperity that generates strife. Rather unusual. Adversity can generate strife. Stress can make us short-tempered, irritable. Quarreling can arise in our families between parents and children, between husband and wife, brothers and sisters. Quarreling, strife can arise within a consistory room. It's quite possible. We're dealing with many weighty things. So we need these lessons not only for the congregation, but even among ourselves. Difficulties can arise in the workplace in today's pressurized world. Strife can arise in the congregation, in the denomination. But the point that is made in this chapter is that strife is incredibly damaging, particularly when it is between brethren. Did you notice what Abram says? I pray thee, let there be no strife between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. When we allow strife, if we're true believers, if we allow strife in the consistory room, we allow strife in our families, we allow strife in society, what are we doing? We're showing the Canaanite and the Perizzite that dwell in our land that to be a Christian has not much different practical bearing than to be a non-Christian. Non-Christians have strife all the time. When we're at strife, when we're quarreling, we're opening the doors of our homes and churches and we're hanging out a welcome sign for the devil. We're welcoming them into our homes to create havoc, into our church, our schools. We're welcoming him at the expense of our enemies, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Rejoice when we are in strife. Strife is a dreadful thing. Strife damages our own spirits. It harms our own relationship with God. It makes us aggressive and pugnacious and defensive. It makes us hypercritical of other people and judgmental. It makes us look for the motes in our brother's eye rather than the beam in our own. It quenches the Pentecostal spirit as he comes down to bless the church and says that where love dwells, blessing dwells. It damages our relationship with God and with man. And so Abraham's approach here is very important for us to study. And Abraham uses a 6-prong approach. First of all, we know that he must have been prayerful as he approached Lot. We know that because in chapter 18, God says of Abraham himself that he will command himself as a man of prayer in the ways of the Lord. No doubt Abraham has laid this problem before the Lord, even though it doesn't say so here directly, and asked for wisdom. How critical this is, brothers, still today, especially in office bearing, but also congregation, in daily life. Whatever we do, we ought to salt with prayer. In office bearing, you can't get a much more practical rule than this, that you say to yourself, no matter what I do for the church, in the church, I will make a commitment before a holy God that I will bend my knee and pray for wisdom, benediction, guidance, humility, before every single meeting, before every single teaching situation, before every single family visitation visit, before every single visit with a widow. I will never assume that I can do it. I will be a man of prayer. John Bunyan put it this way: you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. We've got to begin here. With everything. Not just with strife, but actually with everything. Prayer must be our top priority. And you see, it's the Holy Spirit of Pentecost who gives prayer, who works it in our hearts with groanings that cannot be uttered. And blessed is the church that is filled with office bearers who are groaning for the welfare of Zion in the church of God. In fact, brother elders, half of your task in the church is to be a man of prayer. You're to give yourself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Charles Bridges says, notice prayer is listed first. It's the first, and probably the better half, he said. This is at the foreground. This is the great calling of an elder in particular, to pray for the flock. Prayer is critical. Prayer is foundational. The best way to approach people when you have disagreements or you're in strife is to first of all get down and storm the mercy seat. That God would give you wisdom bigger than you and bless you. Secondly, be positive. Notice how positive Abraham's approach was. He recognized that this problem needed solving. Now, I do grant you tonight that most interpersonal problems, at least injuries done to us, don't need solving. Scripture tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And most of the hurts, so-called hurts, that we get from people, we should simply forget and forgive. They're not worth the trouble. We need to be strong in our love. We have to pray, of course, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors every day. Wouldn't it be a dreadful situation if every little time you got hurt, you had to confront people and say, oh, you hurt me and you offended me, and we have to straighten this out. And our life would be a series of traumatic confrontations. So that's not the point, that every little hurt we need to No, we don't need to straighten it out. We can best take it to the Lord and forgive it and forget it and remember what we've done to the Lord to compare it to what someone else has done to us, and most of our hurts will evaporate in a moment. But there are times when we do need to straighten things up. There are times when a solution is necessary, when something must be done. And that's particularly when God's name is injured and when the cause of God is at risk. And that's such a situation you have here, Genesis 13. Abram realizes the Canaanite and the Perizzite are looking on. And they will be only too happy if the two large families of Abram and Lot had destroyed each other in front of them. As a minority group in the land of promise, Abram saw it was vital to recognize that the things that united them were greater than the things that divided them. What would the Canaanites and Perizzites think if these two families, which had so much in common, would destroy each other? What would happen to the reputation of God in Canaan? The Canaanites and Perizzites, they saw Abram building his altar. They knew he worshipped a different God. They knew he claimed that this God was the God of the whole heaven and the whole earth. This God was almighty. And then what? Two families and they can't get along? Abram won't have it that way. So much damage can come when strife among brethren drives even the world away from the smallest degree of interest in Christianity. The world is not impressed when they see that Christians can't love each other fervently. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. What really draws the non-Christian is, behold, how they see you love one another. Some years ago, we had a little church plant on the other side of the world. It was 12,000 miles from here, I think. It was mainly two families, much like Abram and Lot. There were big families. It was the fathers, and then there were children, and then there were grandchildren. The whole church consisted of that. We were hoping to build it up from the community. And I took a couple trips there. I'm sure several other ministers did as well, and put some energy into it, prayer. And we were hoping this would really build up to be a fine, nice little church. And then one day we got word, well, the two older gentlemen had a falling out with each other, and the whole church was off. What a shame. Not just for that little church, but what a shame for that community. The Canaanites and the Perizzites around. How sad. So Abraham doesn't despair, but he's positive. He doesn't hide his head in the sand. He's positive. He doesn't pretend all's going well when it's not. He takes the initiative and he comes to Lot and he says, look, Lot, we need to address this. There's Canaanites and Perizzites all around us. We can't let this fester. We can't have unresolved conflict between us. Let's kneel together and find a solution before the Lord. So he's got the uncommon common sense. He's got the love and the courage to do something about it in a positive way. And that's what Scripture tells us to do. Whether we're the one wronged, or whether we're the one in the right. That's why I read Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. You see, if we're in the wrong, Matthew 5, 23 and 24 applies. If thou bring thy gift to the altar and remember that you have offended your brother, leave there your gift and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. On the other hand, if you are the one who's wrong, been wronged, you must go to your brother. And Matthew 18 says, if thy brother hath trespassed against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So if you're in the wrong, go. If you're in the right, go. Be positive in your approach. Third, we are called to be personal in our approach. Personal. Abram doesn't go around complaining to other people about it. As far as we know, Sarah didn't even know about it. He doesn't say, oh, what an ungrateful nephew we've got in Lot. He doesn't attack Lot's herdsmen. Doesn't take it out on them. He goes straight to Lot. Personal touch. Doesn't write him a letter. Personal touch. Face to face. That's the way to deal with strife. This whole business of writing letters today on email, criticizing people, is nonsense. Personal letters. It's not the way to go when you want to. If you want to compliment someone, of course, send them a letter. Let's print it out, frame it, or whatever. But if you're going to criticize someone, you've got to do it face to face. Because what happens as you unfold your criticism? There's dialogue going back and forth. That's how you resolve problems, not by unloading on someone or getting something off your chest and promptly putting it onto someone else's chest. That's not the way to handle criticism. You do it face to face. Now notice how Abram does this. He doesn't go to some authority first. He doesn't go to Melchizedek. He doesn't go to an office bearer right away. He goes to Lot. That means, congregation, when we have problems with people, you don't run to an office bearer immediately. It may come to that if there's sin involved, but you go first to the person. You talk about it in a personal way. How often this is disregarded? Somehow, this has become the acceptable social sin in churches in our day. If you knew that the man sitting next to you, the woman sitting next to you, just committed adultery last week, you'd be very alarmed. But somehow, if you knew that he gossiped about someone, we don't bat an eyelash, do we? If he bore false witness, said something that was shaded, wasn't the whole truth, we don't bat an eyelash. In fact, we actually get to the point, this isn't just our churches, all kinds of Christian churches, we get to the point where following the scriptural way of resolving conflict is actually the unusual approach. Where more often than not, people are talking behind each other's backs rather than going to each other. This is not the fruit of the Pentecostal Spirit, congregation. The Pentecostal Spirit teaches us to address problems in a personal, loving way. Satan loves, you see, to create confusion, to create gossip, to inflate it, to make it worse, and to exaggerate so that bitterness results. And then one person says, "Did you hear what so-and-so said about you?" And usually it's worse than what he actually said, or it's taken out of context and it's got a different angle to it. And then that person says, "Well, yeah, but you know what he said about you? And that's worse yet." And you've just ruined three reputations, the two people talking and the one you're talking about. Barriers are erected. And you get yourself in a quagmire, a ghastly, complex situation that is difficult to solve. So what's the biblical principle here? Well, when the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart, it's his desire. Would to God we would always fulfill it, but it's his desire to say nothing critical about any other person that he would never say to that person's face in love. You can talk about other people. You can talk about other people all you want, as long as what you say is good. But when you say something bad, it needs to be to the person you're talking to, that you're dealing with. What about you, my friend? Is that the way you operate? Do you really follow the biblical mode of relationships? Do you, when you have something against someone, do you really approach it in a loving, personal way like Abram approached Lot? A soft answer turns away wrath. Do they feel your love as you approach them? Are you peaceable, warm, personal? That's not optional for a Christian. Peaceableness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Peacemakers shall be called the children of God. Non-peacemakers shall be called unbelievers, not children of God. You see, a peaceable spirit glorifies God in a world of petty personal squabbles. Pray for that kind of spirit. And live out of that spirit by the Holy Spirit. Then fourthly, be principled. Abraham's approach is a very principled one. He doesn't go to Lot, you notice, in a fit of temper, in a blaze of emotion. He doesn't speak sharply. He's not out of control. He's not determined to win. It's not a power struggle. But he acts on the basis of principle. Notice how calm he is. Let there be no strife. I pray thee. It's an endearing word in Hebrew language. I pray thee. I beseech you. Out of love, Lot. Let there be no strife between you and me and my herdmen and thy herdmen. I care more that we have a good relationship, Lot, than I care about all this cattle, than I care about all this land. I want peace, for we be brethren. You see how Lot sets the principle. You're my brother. You're my brother in the Lord. You're my relative as well. And so, Lot, I have to remember that in all that we talk about here. Remember, we're brothers. You're not my enemy, Lot. You're not against me, Lot. You're my brother. We belong to the same family. We belong together. It's as if he puts his arm around Lot and says, Lot, let's talk this over. But we're brothers. See, that's the way to approach people. You do it in love. You're not governed by feeling or emotion or loss of temper or injury to pride or desire to win. But you ask, what's for the glory of God? How can I win my brother? For God's glory. Now that's true not only in office bearing, that's true preeminently, it's true in marriage, isn't it? How easily people can hurt each other in marriage. And they forget to say, my dear husband, my dear wife, you're bone of my bone, you're flesh of my flesh, we're one. And so, when I lovingly come to you with a concern I have, remember we're one. Remember, my goal is peace. This is the principle on which we're to operate. How many little mini quarrels in marriage wouldn't become quarrels at all if we always approached it this way? You see, when you're principled, you learn to deal with the issue objectively. And you learn to forgive and forget any injury done. You really do. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. He really makes you forgive. And He really makes you forget. How tragic it is when you see people that can't forgive or can't forget. When you see a husband or wife who brings up something that a husband or a wife did maybe 2 years ago. It has been long resolved and buried. That person is acting like an unbeliever, not like a Christian. Don't harp on the same string again and again and again. It creates a spirit of strife and fighting. And it reveals, you see, it reveals what? Well, it reveals that you don't have inward peace in your own heart before God. If you had inward peace in your own heart before God, it'd be so much easier to be at peace with your neighbor. If you're rich in earthly possessions, but inwardly you're a person who caters to strife, you really are very poor. You're very discontented. How tragic that some people develop a critical spirit. How tragic. Especially when you're Christians. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. But if you have a concern, you come, you put your arm around each other. You say, we're brethren, let's talk about this. Let's talk about it. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things, of course, that we do need to stand up for that are essential truths. There are essential truths that we do need to be in strife about. We do need to be in strife about things that are at the core of our faith, but the non-essential things should never be any strife over them. Let us then be wise and discerning what is important and what is not
important. Fifthly, Abraham's approach is practical. He's not naive. He's not an out-of-touch idealist. He looks at the situation realistically and calmly. He says to Lot, "You know, I think the wisest thing for us, we've got so much cattle going on in such a small piece of ground here, the wisest thing for us would be just to separate a bit from each other. I don't say that, Lot, because I want distance from you. It's just a practical solution." See, when you deal with personal strife, you should always be looking for solution. You should always be a mediator, if you will, an arbitrator, always looking for a way out. How do you get this to work in a way that's acceptable to everyone involved? That's a real mark of the Holy Spirit's work. When a person, you see in a person again and again that he's trying to bring people together, trying to bring believers together to solutions, to God-glorifying solutions. Now, not every situation lends itself to a full solution. There are times, of course, when people do have to agree to differ as well, and sometimes even to separate. But even then, we're practical, and we recognize that, you see, if we've been given wisdom, the wisdom of the Spirit. So Abraham says here, there's no point arguing about this, Lot. We just need to go our separate ways here, because the land won't hold us all. Paul and Barnabas disagreed over a matter of mission policy. Barnabas wanted to take Mark and Paul didn't want to. Eventually they separated and God overruled that for good. Now, no doubt there was some sin involved there. But God can bring good even out of that. That's one of the purposes perhaps of denomination. Sometimes if we try to force unity between denominations where there's not unity, you end up with the lowest common denominator and you end up washing away much of truth. So sometimes there needs to be some separation. Sometimes we need to agree to disagree in various areas of our lives. Sometimes we, even within a church, we need to agree to disagree on non-essentials. One person will see something one way, another will see it another way. One will have a bigger heart for one ministry, another for another ministry. You have to accept that from each other. I can't expect you to have the exact kind of heart that I have for the particular ministries that burden me the most. And you can't expect that of me. We work together. And thank God, He gives a burden for all different kinds of ministries to the flock at large. So the hand and the foot and the eye all have need of each other. So instead of judging one another, when you're not that interested in the ministry that I am, I appreciate the ministry that you are involved in. And that you're giving your time and your heart to. So instead of having that separate us, it brings us together. And we say, well, we need each other. We need all of us. We need those envelope stuffers for the inheritance publishers. We need the bus drivers to pick up the children. And we need the people who are busily proofreading the banner of Sovereign Grace Truth. We need all these things in reaching out as one family with the gospel. So, we don't want a congregation of clones where everybody's alike. We appreciate the diversity of people, the diversity of believers, the diversity of cultures represented in this church, the diversity of backgrounds. Used to be years and years ago, almost everyone in our church was Dutch in background. That is very different today. Do you enjoy that diversity that we work together from so many different backgrounds with the same goal in mind? It's a wonderful thing. Shouldn't be threatening. Should be encouraging. That even when we agree to disagree on non-essentials, there is still among us a substantial unity, a solid unity, a massive unity, a unity based on the Word, a unity based on our doctrinal standards. That's a beautiful thing. So, we must be practical in these things. And agree to disagree on non-essentials. And finally, we must be pliant. But well, perhaps you say many of the things you've said tonight are just practical character traits and nice, pleasant people can have them. Well, maybe outwardly to some degree. But my last point, I want to lead you to Christ and show you how all these things, when really done
by the Holy Spirit, work together in an effective way. Abraham is also pliant, but pliant from the perspective of saving faith. Remember last week we saw how relaxed he was, how he trusted God for everything, trusted God's promise. He didn't have to win. He wasn't worried. He said, Lot, you can have the land you choose. I'll take the other land. He surrendered his interest, his rights, for the sake of reconciliation and peace. That's possible, you see, only when a man is at peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight, would you and I be this willing, this generous, when faced with such a controversy? Would you give the best land to your nephew who didn't deserve it? You deserved it more than he did. One commentarian puts it this way: fear of loss usually triggers defense mechanisms in us that destroy open-heartedness. That's what drags a church down, families down, marriages down. This problem is everywhere. This is a human nature problem. But grace alone makes it different. Abraham wasn't afraid of what he might lose, because his inheritance came from God. And he was safe in the hands of God. You see, God was so real to him that he could leave his own hands off of it and trust that the God who promised him an inheritance would fulfill it. Lot could never rob Abraham of the promises of God given to Abraham. And so Abraham was secure. And that's what we need desperately today. That's what we need as office bearers. That's what we need in our families, in our church, in our schools. We need this kind of spiritual contentment, what the Puritan John Jeremiah Burroughs called the rare jewel of Christian contentment, where God is so real to us that we don't need to quarrel. We don't need to have strife, because we're ready to surrender to begin with, because we have better riches. You see, Abraham said, Lot, you can have the land. You can have what you want, because basically saying, because I have Christ. I don't need to fight back. The most important things in my life are already secure. God is sovereign. His will certainly be done. He will be glorified. See, that's how we can bear office too. We don't have to bear office frantically, desperately. Yes, we're concerned. Yes, we love our people. We love this congregation dearly. We want the very best for them. We want them to be close to God. We yearn to see them be one with Jesus. But it's not a frantic activity, because we know that God will build His church. We know His truth will prevail. And though it be knocked down for a time, it will rise again. We don't need to be anxious or defensive. We don't need to be tense with clenched fists, grasping. The ultimate answer for strife and personal problems, you see, is not these 6 points in themselves. It's not a set of techniques. It's a generous, pliant, submissive heart. It's the love of Christ flooding through our beings, rooted in confidence in our sovereign God, confidence in His Word, His infallible, precious Word, confidence in the reign and victory of Christ. You know, Abraham grew through this quarrel. In himself, he didn't have this nature either. You know, the last chapter, remember, chapter 12, we saw him struggling, worried, lying about Sarai, telling the half-truth, fighting his own way. But now, you see, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Pentecost, is teaching him. And he lets go. He lets go. He grows in grace through this quarrel. He grows from it, no doubt, afterwards. He receives fresh promises from the Lord. Remember, we saw that last week, verses 14 through 17. Matthew Henry puts it this way, it is a noble victory to be willing to yield for the sake of peace. Yes, personal conflict is undesirable. Yes, we should do all we can to avoid it. But if it comes, and if we bring it to God and we lean on the Spirit, God can help us to grow through it. You see, the really important thing about quarrels and about strife is not who wins. The important thing is who grows. Can you remember a quarrel, boys and girls, perhaps that you won recently with your brother or your sister? A quarrel you won? And yet when you walked away, you felt bad. Your victory was cheap and perhaps ugly. You see, the important thing isn't that we win. The important thing is, what does the strife do to us? Who really won here? The man who gained the land, or the man who gave up all and left it in God's hands? I don't even need to say it, so obvious. Well, let me close tonight with two applications. The first is this then. The secret of Abraham's example lies in the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in all six of these points tonight, who is Abraham emulating but the Lord Jesus, of whom Paul said, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus our Lord." And oh, what a lesson that is for us office bearers. We are representing Him. His mind ought to be in us. And the love of Christ ought to constrain us. And how does that apply to these six things? Well, who was preeminently prayerful but the Lord Jesus Christ? How often He retired apart to pray, often for entire evenings. Who was preeminently positive but the Lord Jesus Christ? He took the initiative again and again. He knew exactly when and how to address a problem and what to ignore. Who was preeminently personal? Wasn't it Jesus who actually personally died for our sins? Personally taught His disciples one by one? Who was preeminently principled? Wasn't it Jesus who was always about His Father's business and could say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Who was preeminently practical? It was Jesus. Think of how He handled the question of the Sabbath. So practical. Who was preeminently pliant? Jesus. How willing He was to become of no reputation, to have no pillow on which to lay His head, if He might but do the will of His Father. And so where we come short in all these six things, brothers, we are to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've broken these principles 1,000 times, all of us. But we are to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that we might have a peaceable spirit like Him. That He might be our example par excellence in every area of office bearing, and that we might live our office bearing out of the principle of faith, always being about our Father's business, always for the sake of Jesus, always cultivating the mind of the Spirit. That's what we need. Minds and hearts renewed by this precious Pentecostal Spirit. Minds and hearts invigorated, imbued with the love of Christ. Minds and hearts that make us not only appear, but actually be like fathers to the congregation. And then secondly, let us strive to present to the church and to the world a truly Christian demeanor in all its spiritual harmony and practical beauty. How beautiful it is when a church functions in love. How beautiful it is when a family, a Christian family, functions with Christ-like love. How beautiful it is when we live, as Paul said, put on, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Well, if that Spirit is there, then the fruit of the Spirit will be there. All the fruit of the Spirit will be there. There will be joy. There will be love. There will be peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Dear brother office bearers, are we children of Abraham who show his spirit of peaceableness and self-denial, his kindness, his wisdom? Do we do to others as we would that they do to us? Do we convey the spirit of our Master? And dear congregation, do you do that as well in your family, at work, in your relationships? Let's not forget, a true Christian is someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it. You can feel it. It shows. It tells. Oh, may God help us to be true office bearers, reflecting Christ in being prayerful and positive and personal and principled and practical and pliant. At home, at church, at work, as teaching prophets, as praying priests, and as ruling kings, to His glory. Amen.